Well, early on in my career, when I began working in the courts, I can remember working with this judge, and he was a very hard man, very difficult to work with, to the extent that one of the officers I was working with said to him one day, "Judge, on case number three," and he yelled back at him, "Shut up." Whoa. And then sometime after that, we had a young officer who I was asked to train, and it was with that judge. So of course, when she came in, I told her exactly. I said, "Listen, this is how he is. When he is on that bench, don't talk. If you need to give me a note, if you need to talk to me, just write and hand it to me. Don't say anything. If someone's speaking while he's on the bench, get him out. If there's a child, if you hear a baby crying, move them on down the hall." So went good for a few days. A few days later, judge went off the bench and she pulled out her cell phone. I said, "What are you doing?" She said, "Well, I want to call my kids and see how they're doing." I said, "Wait a minute." I said, "He might come out any minute. Please." She said, "I'm not worried about that." And then I thought, this isn't going to be a good day. And sure enough, the judge walked out and almost like a lion, he roared, "Get off that phone!" And she put her hand up and said, "Wait a minute, I'm not done." It was like watching a train wreck before my eyes. And he went in and he slammed that door so hard it almost came off the hinges. And within 5 minutes, my supervisor came, she was gone. So I didn't do too good as a trainer that day. And within I would say probably a week, she lived in Nassau County. She was transferred from Westbury to the South Bronx. And I thought, wow. And she tried to apologize and made phone calls. It didn't matter. It was done. And I got to thinking, and I wonder about us. How do we conduct ourselves before the one who is the judge of all the earth? You see, that judge was certainly flawed in many ways. He was a man like you and I, but he was due respect because of his office. But what about the God of this universe? What about the God of heaven and earth? How do you and I conduct ourselves before him? How do you and I relate to that judge? Peter, in his word tonight, we're going to look at this passage as we continue our study. And Peter is going to tell us how believers, now he was writing again to that first century church scattered about, but he also is going to tell us how we are to conduct ourselves before our God. So turn to 1 Peter, and we're going to pick up our study where we left off last week. And last week, you'll recall that Peter was encouraging these believers how they are to live their lives in the midst of an ungodly, a pagan, and hostile culture. And now he's going to deal with the believers in their conduct before God. Now look in verse 17. Peter begins in chapter 1. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." And I want to jump right into the text tonight, and I want to look at that first way in which we are to conduct ourselves, and that is simply this, that Peter is telling us as believers, we need to live in reverence. To live in reverence. And I want you to look at verse 17. And Peter begins with the word if. If you address as Father. Now, Peter is not doubting that these folks are true believers. That word that is translated if in the original language could also be translated since. And I think that's a better rendering here because he has affirmed throughout this first chapter that he's confident that these folks are believers. So he says, if you address as Father, in other words, if you call upon him, if you pray to him and you call him Father. Now that term Father, of course, that speaks of a relationship. That speaks of an intimacy that these readers had with Almighty God. And I'm sure Peter was very familiar with that term, calling God Father. As we know in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1 and 4 and 8 and 9 and chapter 7, somewhere around verse 11, and all throughout the Gospels and the Gospel of John, Peter heard Jesus calling God his Father. So he's referring to him as Father here. Now, what does it mean when he says in verse 17 that we are to conduct, he says, conduct yourselves in fear? What does that mean when he says as believers that we are to conduct ourselves in fear? Well, let's begin with what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that you and I are to live our lives with a sense of fear that God is going to judge us eternally. We're not to live our lives with a sense that God is somehow going to eternally condemn us. Turn over to 1 John, two books to your right. And I want you to look in chapter 4, verse 17, because I think John's going to shed light on this. 1 John chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 17 and 18, this whole issue of believers fearing God. Now, it may seem like John is contradicting Peter, but he's not. So John says, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. So he's speaking of the judgment to come. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, as we turn back to 1 Peter, what is John saying? Well, John is telling us, he's speaking about a fear of judgment, a fear of punishment. And as believers, we do not live with a fear that God is going to punish us in that sense. Punishment is a retribution of God's righteousness. That's why the lost will be punished. God's righteousness, it's a vindication of his righteousness. So he's saying here as believers, we need not live in fear, a dread of seeing God. We need not live viewing God as a hard taskmaster, almost like that judge that I mentioned to you in the beginning. And if you're a believer and you know that Christ has worked in your heart, you know that your life has been turned around. If you live day to day with a sense and a worry that God is going to send you to hell, my friend, you don't understand grace. That's not what he's speaking about here when he's talking about this fear. So what does he mean? Well, in the context, look back at 1 Peter. The context, if you look at the two verses before, he's speaking about the holiness of God. You remember last week, he admonished believers to live like God, to be like your Father, he says in verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. So Peter was speaking about the holiness of God there. You remember last week we spoke about the fact that God is absolutely pure in his character. He's completely righteous in all of his judgments. And not only that, but he's transcendent. He's nothing like his creation. He's completely separate from his creation. And what he's telling us here when he speaks about fearing God and the holiness of God for the believer, that is, we are to have a sense of reverence for God. There is to be a sense of great respect and honor in the hearts of God's people toward Almighty God. We might say there should be a profound awe of who this God is, a profound awe. That is how the believers, how we are to approach him. And I just want you to listen to what he says in Psalm 119, verse 38. The psalmist says, establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. The Word of God produces reverence. How? As we read the Word of God and we see who God is, we see Him in His glory and His splendor, we see what He's done, we see His character. What that does is the Spirit of God works in our hearts, creating that sense of awe. But I want you to listen to this quote by Wayne Grudem, because he says something that I think we need to take heed to. Grudem says, "The translation of reverent fear in this passage is too comfortable for modern readers, for it suggests mainly the idea of awe during worship and allows readers to avoid the concept of fear of discipline." And what Grudem is saying, that what Peter is saying here, it goes beyond just having an awe of God, but as believers, we should have a fear in the sense of displeasing God and a fear of incurring His discipline in our lives. The fact that we're saved, the fact that Peter says we're born again, that we have this glorious inheritance, that we are kept by the power of God, that doesn't mean we can live however we want. That doesn't mean that God is not interested in how we live. We know from Hebrews 12 that God's discipline in our lives can be extremely severe. And look back in verse 17, and he calls him the Father, the one who impartially judges. This judgment he's speaking of here, this speaks of his present dealings with his children. That word judge means to separate, to distinguish, to make an evaluation, to make a decision. And listen, God judges the attitudes of our hearts. God judges our actions. And I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Look what Peter says in chapter 4, verse 17. God is judging the attitudes of our heart that are inconsistent with the holiness that He has called us to in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. So listen to what he says in chapter 4, verse 17. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel?" Now, as we turn back, we see, first of all, this judgment, as God is judging our actions and God's judging our heart as believers, we see, first of all, it's impartial and it's individual and it's personal. In chapter 1, verse 17, if you address the Father, the one who impartially judges, according to each one, there it is, individual and personally, each person's work that God is judging. So we see here that God, this is His present judgment that God has of believers, in the sense that He is looking at our hearts, He's evaluating our decisions to make sure we're operating in obedience to God. And as a loving Father, if we're straying, He is going to step in and He is going to deal with us as the Good Shepherd. Now, He says we are to conduct ourselves in fear. That word conduct, that means we are to pattern our lives. That means how we live our lives. We are to conduct ourselves with reverence. And you see, God's favor or God's displeasure should be a concern of ours at all times. We should be thinking about, are we pleasing God or are we not pleasing God? You say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't the scriptures say we're secure in Christ? Don't the scriptures say that He has chosen us before the foundation of the world? Absolutely. But we know, just as with earthly families, a child can be a part of a family and loved by that family, but that child can live in disobedience to his father and incur the discipline of that parent. And that's how God deals with us. Now, for the unbeliever, it's completely different. See, the person who is not saved, that person needs to fear God, but to fear the judgment of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, He said, "Don't fear the one who can just kill the body." Jesus says you need to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And He says, the scriptures tell us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, listen, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So for the unbeliever, that's why he says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Psalm 111, verse 12, the scriptures tell us the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. For the unbeliever, that's the first step to understand who God is and that you are under the judgment of Almighty God. So let me ask you a question tonight as we look at this first directive from Peter. Do you live your life with a sense of awe, a sense of awe of who God is? Do you fear God's discipline, God's disciplining hand in your life? Maybe you're here tonight and you are experiencing God's discipline. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, that the discipline of God, he says, can be sorrowful, it can be painful. Earlier in chapter 12, he says it's like scourging. God disciplines those whom he loves. But even that, God is doing it out of love for his children. Because he says in that passage in Hebrews that he's doing it to produce the fruit of righteousness in our lives. God's purpose is to make us more and more like Christ. And he, just as the good shepherd, that shepherd, when the sheep begins to go astray and is going into danger, what does that shepherd do? He acts and he's going to do whatever it takes to bring that sheep back. And that's the kind of God that we serve. He doesn't just overlook sin in our lives. And you see, friends, that our devotion to Christ, how we live, our faithfulness to Christ or our unfaithfulness to Christ have consequences here and now. Not only here and now, but in eternity. Because he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we must all, believers, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's not to determine heaven or hell, we're going to see, but that is to determine our works. God is going to evaluate from the moment we're saved to the moment God calls us home or the moment Christ comes back. We will give an account for how we lived our lives as believers, the opportunities we've had, how we've loved, how we've treated people, how we've served God. We will give an account to him in that day. And he will give us rewards or we will lose rewards. So how do we live our lives with a sense of reverence? How do we live our lives with a sense of fear of God's discipline? I think one of the ways is to live with a consciousness that we are always in the presence of Almighty God. That wherever you are, wherever I am, throughout the course of the day, whether it's at work, whether it's at school, whether you're with your family, we are always in the presence of Almighty God. And not only that, but we need to be watchful for those occasions to sin. Listen, when that temptation hits us, when you're tempted to say this about that person at work and gossip, or you're tempted to hit that button on that computer, ask yourself this. Is this going to please Almighty God? Ask yourself this. What is the consequence if I take this step? What is it going to cost me to disobey God and do this? Not only that, but when we sin, to confess and repent of it immediately. And then move on, relying on the Spirit of God for his assistance. So the first thing he tells us is that we need to live our lives with a sense of reverence, a sense of awe of God. But then he goes on in verse 18 through 20, and that is simply this. Peter is going to admonish his readers to recall their redemption. To recall their redemption. Now look in verse 18, how Peter begins that. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. So that word knowing, Peter is saying there, he's reminding them. He's gently reminding them of something they already know. And he's bringing to mind their salvation, what God has done in their lives, because this is going to be the motivation to live a holy life. This is going to be the motivation to live with reverence before Almighty God. And he uses that word in verse 18, knowing you were not redeemed. What does that word redeemed mean? Well, it means to purchase someone's freedom by paying a ransom. To purchase someone's freedom by paying a ransom. Now, in that first century, in that Greco-Roman culture, That term was used of slaves, that someone would pay money or pay a ransom to set a slave free. That word was also used in that culture to speak of setting free a prisoner of war. If you had one of your men who was captive and a prisoner of war, you would redeem that man by paying a ransom, by paying money to have him delivered, paying money to have that person set free. And that word is also used throughout the scriptures. Let me give you a few examples in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, God speaks of he's going to redeem the people. He's going to deliver the nation of Israel from the slavery, from the bondage they were in Egypt. And even in a personal note, David, King David, in Psalm 26, verse 11, David calls out to God, redeem me. We come to the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Listen to what Paul says. He speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one, he redeems us from the curse of the law. That is, the law cursed us, that we were under the curse of God of sin and eternal judgment. And Paul also says in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, God through Christ has redeemed us, he says, from every lawless deed, or some translations say all wickedness. That is how God has redeemed us. Now, he goes on to say in verse 18, you were not redeemed. He's going to tell them, first of all, what you were not redeemed with. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. In other words, those were the most valuable commodities in that day. And he's saying here, you were not redeemed with material things. You were not redeemed with possessions. Not only that, but I think of the fact that there is no person who could redeem us. And we get that from Psalm 49, verse 7 and 8. The psalmist says, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. And he says, the cost is too high. And you say, why is that so important to know? Because listen, if Jesus Christ were not fully God, then you and I are in our sins. Because no man can, I can't redeem you because I'm a sinner. You can't redeem me because you're a sinner. No material possessions can redeem another and deliver from sin and death. Not only that, but no person can. But he says here, look what he says in verse 18. He says, you're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Isn't that interesting? The way he describes the life, the lives of these believers in those five Roman provinces, he says, you lived a life of complete futility. That word futility means emptiness. It means a complete lack of purpose, meaningless. And he said it was handed down to you from your pagan ancestors. But think about your life. I think about my life. That describes who we were. We lived futile lives. We lived lives that were absolutely meaningless. We lived lives that had no purpose. And if you're like me, if you're a first generation believer in Christ, you directly receive that. That was handed right on down to you from your parents. That futileness, that emptiness, that vain way of living. And listen, most of the people you live around, most of the people that you work with, that describes their lives. Complete futility. Lives of emptiness. And you say, why are these lives so empty? Well, I think of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. When Solomon says, God has set eternity in the hearts of every single person. And that is because of Adam's fall, what we lost in that fall, there is a void. There is a void, a hole the size of the Grand Canyon in every single solitary person's life. And what happens is, what do people do? In their sinfulness, they try to fill that up with all the things of the world, except the only thing that can fill that void. And what they do is they chase after experiences. They chase after all kinds of sins and all kinds of pleasures. And I think of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And if you haven't read that in a while, you need to go back and read that. Because what Solomon says there is, he said, here is a man who by the world's standard, he had everything. And yet here he is empty. He's trying to fill his life. And he gives his testimony. Solomon says, listen, I tried to fill it up with possessions, money. I chased after accumulating things, nothing. He says, that didn't work, so I went after intoxication. I was at the happy hours. I was filling myself up, thinking that was going to do it for me, nothing. Solomon, not only that, but he chased after entertainment. He got singers and musicians, and don't you know people like that? Their lives, they just chase around after one entertainment, after another, trying to fill that void. Solomon says, I tried that, nothing. He also tried to fill that with fame. If I get recognized, well, then that's going to do it. Nothing. He said, if I get knowledge, that's going to do it. Maybe if I get a few degrees, if I get a few letters after my name, that's going to do it. And at the end, Solomon comes to this conclusion. He says, it's all futile. He says, it's vanity of vanities. All of these things are absolutely useless. None of these things can fill that void in the human heart. The only thing that can fill that up, the only thing that can do is to be brought back into relationship with the one you are alienated from. The Bible says we come into the world alienated from God, separated from God. He says in Isaiah somewhere around chapter 50, 59, your sins have separated you from your God. The only way is to be brought into relationship with God. And there's only one way for that to happen. And that's what Peter is going to deal with. Look what he says in verse 19. Peter says, he tells us how we are to be, how we were redeemed. He's going to tell us how we were rescued from that life of futility and emptiness. Look what he says. But you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. He says here, the blood of Christ. That's the only thing. That's the only thing of superior value. That's the only thing in all of the universe that has the value to take away sin, to bring us back into relationship with Almighty God. And that's what Peter's bringing out here. And when he speaks about the blood, when we see that throughout the scriptures, when the Bible speaks about the blood of Jesus, that's pointing us to the cross of Christ. That's speaking of his substitutionary death on the cross, that he died for his people. Now, Jesus said he was going to come to die, right? Didn't he say, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to look at this verse. And Paul's going to deal with this whole issue of redemption and the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 7. And he's going to say, in him, speaking of Christ, he says, in him, in Christ, the fact that you're in relationship with Christ, you're united with him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Turn back to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Look at verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Again, Paul is going to speak of the blood of Jesus Christ and our redemption. Paul says, well, look back in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, which God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance of God. He passed over the sins previously committed. Now, as we turn back to 1 Peter, God redeemed believers with blood. Now, we think back in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. And it's there that the scriptures tell us, that Moses tells us, that life is in the blood. And we have to pair that verse up with Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, where the scriptures tell us there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So it took life for life to pay for sin. It took life for life for sin to be paid for. Now listen, Jesus was not paying a ransom to Satan. That came about in its medieval thought. There is no notion of that in all of the scriptures. Who is Jesus paying the ransom to? Listen, sin was a violation against the holiness of God. Sin was a violation against the righteousness of God. We had a debt against Almighty God. And what Jesus was doing on that cross, he was paying our sin debt. Our sins were put upon him, and he satisfied the wrath of his Father on that cross. So that's how he paid for our sins. He appeased the wrath of his Father. But look back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, the way he describes that blood, he says, with precious blood, precious blood. Why is that blood so precious? What makes the blood of Jesus Christ so precious? First of all, we said because of its infinite value. But think about this, the power in the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't we sing that hymn, there's power in the blood, there's power in the blood. What is the power? What do we mean when we say that there's power in the blood of Jesus Christ? Think about this. You can take a man or a woman, someone who is a complete fall-down drunk. You can take a man or a woman who is hooked on drugs. It may be for years. They may be way down in the gutter. You can take a man or a woman who is living a wicked, evil life in all kinds of immorality, all kinds of impurity. You can take someone who's done the horrendous thing of taking a life in their own womb. You can take someone who's on the verge of taking their own life, someone who's suicidal. You could take all of that sin, and what does the blood of Jesus Christ do? It washes it all away. The blood of Christ cleanses all sin. He says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, though your sins be what? As scarlet, they'll be white as snow. It's the blood of Christ. Nothing can wash away our sins but the blood of Jesus Christ. There's not a sin that you have ever committed, that I've ever committed, or anyone has, that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot redeem and wipe away. That's how powerful the blood of Christ is. That's why he says here, that blood is precious. If someone will repent and come to Christ, he said it is wiped away, redeemed. The blood of Christ overcomes the worst of human depravity. Only the blood of Christ. And look how he describes Jesus in verse 19. He calls him the Lamb. The precious blood as of a lamb. Now that has wonderful Old Testament significance when he speaks of the blood of Christ and calling him a lamb. First of all, it goes back to, I think that brings us back to the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, where he speaks of that lamb. You'll recall, you remember that innocent one? A picture of an innocent sacrifice to deliver someone else. That lamb was slain, and you remember that the blood was put up over the doorposts, and when the angel of death came, the firstborn of the Israelites was spared from the wrath of God. And that's a picture of our Savior, that Jesus Christ, that his sacrificial and substitutionary death, that he bore the wrath of his Father. Not only that, but I think this pictures Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. And there he speaks of the suffering servant, that this one who is going to be led to the slaughter like a lamb. It's a picture of that one who willingly laid down his life. But not only that, but it's also a picture of that whole Old Testament sacrificial system. All of the blood of lambs and bulls, century after century after century, hundreds of thousands of animals that were sacrificed. It probably is, if you look at the history of Israel, it's probably in the millions. And he tells us in Hebrews, none of those sacrifices could take away sin. They could not remove sin. What was the purpose then? Well, they covered sin for a time, but ultimately they pointed to, they were a shadow. They were a type of the one who was to come. They were a type. They pictured the one, the final sacrifice. Jesus Christ in Hebrews, it says he gave his life. He died once for all. So all of those sacrifices, all of those years were a constant reminder, not only of the sin of the believer, of the individual, but they were a reminder. They looked ahead to that one who was going to come, that final Lamb of God who was going to come and give his life. And I think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, Christ is our Passover. So we have that wonderful picture of Jesus as the Lamb, and then look what he describes him as: unblemished and spotless. So he's the Lamb of God. He's spotless. Now in the Old Testament, you'll recall that in numerous places, in Exodus 29, Leviticus chapter 1, Numbers chapter 6, and throughout the Torah, the requirement is that the sacrifice be without blemish. That sacrifice had to be perfect. God didn't want your leftovers. He wanted your best. But not only that, but that sacrifice had to be perfect for another reason. And when that person brought that sacrifice, they looked all over that lamb, under his neck, all over to make sure there was no blemish. But here's what that unblemished, spotless lamb pointed to: our Savior. The one who was unblemished, not physically, spiritually, morally, in his character. Christ was without sin. Christ was perfect. He had to be perfect to take our sins. Not only that, to impute his righteousness to us as believers, he had to be perfect. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, what? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He had to be unblemished. He had to live a perfect life. And he speaks of the sinless perfection of the Lamb of God. And if you look in verse 20, it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. And look how he describes it here. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And that simply means this. It's speaking of the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. He was foreknown, and that means this. Before there was a universe, think about this. Before there was a universe, before there were even sinners created who needed to be redeemed, Christ was chosen by the Father to be the Redeemer. That was his mission in eternity past. God planned this, and then he says in verse 20, before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times. What does that mean? Well, he's telling them that Christ appeared. That is John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In a few months in Christmas time, we're going to be singing and speaking about the incarnation. Jesus Christ, God leaving the glory of heaven, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and becoming man. He says that's what it means when he appeared. And he says here, in these last times. Now, when the Bible speaks of the last times in the scriptures mean this. From the time when Jesus came to earth, his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, until the time when he comes again, from the scriptural point of view, that is the last time. So he said, all this has happened now. Christ has done this work before the foundation of the world. He came until he comes again. Now I want you to notice, it's so easy to miss this little phrase. And I want you to notice this phrase tonight. Look what he says at the end of verse 20. For the sake of you. For the sake of you. Think about that for a minute. Think about what he says there. He has just told us that in eternity past, God purposed, before he even created the universe or man, God purposed that he was going to send his son. God creates the earth. God creates man. What happens? They rebel against God. God ordains this whole sacrificial system that's pointing ahead to the Messiah that's going to come. In the fullness of time, he sends his son. He leaves the glories of heaven. He comes to earth. Not only that, but he says here that he becomes our redemption. He redeems us from the curse of the law, death, and hell. He redeems us from all wickedness. He redeems us from a life of futility, of meaninglessness. He's done all of that, and he shed his blood. He's given his life on the cross as a ransom, as a payment for you and me. And he says, look, I did all of that for the sake of you. Isn't that amazing when you think about that? Think of how intimate and personal that is. God's saying, I did all of that for you. All of that for you. And brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question tonight. What greater motivation do you and I need to live in reverence of Almighty God than that? That he did all of that for us. What greater motivation could there possibly be than that? And you see, when we come to the Word of God, Peter's not giving some cold command here, do this, don't do that, you do this, do that. No, it flows from who Christ is. It flows from what Christ has done. Something within us should well up. Something within us should desire to live a life that's pleasing to God, not to fulfill a commandment or to check off a box, but because of who he is, for what he's done for us. That's the reason. That's why we're to live like that. A heart full of gratitude. God is saying, I did all that for you. For you. And then the last thing he tells us, if you look in verse 21, who, through him, Jesus Christ, we are believers in God. That's how we receive that redemption, through faith. And that's how we believe in God, through Christ. Jesus said, no man comes unto the Father but through me. You see there, it's by faith. But look what he says. Speaking of God the Father, who raised him, Christ, from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. In verse 18 through 20, Peter spent a great deal of time talking about the death and the blood of Jesus Christ. And now Peter is simply saying this, but Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is not dead. He is alive. A crucified Christ is not enough. For all the promises of God to be fulfilled, there must be a living Christ. And he's reminding them there of the resurrection. And not only is he telling them, listen, you need to live in reverence, you need to recall your redemption, but you need to hope in God. And there's that word again that Peter has used. We're only 21 verses into this book, and he's used hope two or three times already to encourage these believers, to stir their hearts to obedience. He's telling them, listen, your hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your hope is in Almighty God. And if you've never trusted Christ, if you're listening online, or maybe you're even here tonight and you have never come to that place where you have surrendered your life to Christ, you are living a life of complete futility. You're living a life of meaninglessness, emptiness, not only that, but as I said earlier, you need to fear God and the judgment that is upon you because of your sin, this sin debt you have against Almighty God. But look what Christ has done. Look what Jesus Christ has done, shedding his blood to buy back sinners from the curse of the law, from sin and death and hell. And it's in him, in faith in Christ, that just like that blood washed over every believer in here will wash away all your sins. It makes no difference what you've done, how long you've done it. The blood of Christ will redeem you. And for us believers in here, we need to hope in God. Look at the motivation God has given us. Look what God has done for you and me. We need to live our lives with a sense of reverence and awe of this God in our day-to-day lives. And here's the problem with us. We don't think on these things. We don't recall in our day-to-day lives. We get so caught up in the mundane, we forget the glories. And that's why he said back in Psalm 119, it's through the word of God that we find reverence of God. We need to come to the word of God and learn to revere him and to think upon that redemption we have and then ultimately put our hope. If anyone should be a people of hope, it should be us, the people of God. Let's pray. Father, when we think of your glory, when we think of what you have done for sinners, Lord, how can we but be in awe of you? And Father, I pray that you would forgive us for the times in our lives when we were flippant or casual about the things of eternity, of our redemption, Lord. Forgive us, Father. And Lord, I pray that you would stir in our hearts tonight as we walk out these doors, that we would live with a sense of awe for who you are, but Lord, that we would live in fear of displeasing you and fear of incurring your discipline in our lives. And Lord, I do pray for that one who might be here tonight, who is outside of your kingdom, Lord. Lord, that they might see their desperate need of Christ and run to him, repent and surrender their lives, trust in his death alone for their salvation. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We worship you, we praise you, and we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.